perfect segue into the book of James, and so I'm going to have you turn the Bible to James chapter 1. I know what you're thinking. We've already gone through 1, but we're actually in verse 5. So we fooled you. James writes to those that have been scattered abroad, and he affirms, I know things aren't going well for you. There are difficulties and hardships, disappointments, great loss, and oh yeah, oppression. They're feeling pushed around and surrounded, and probably overwhelmed by the things that they're having to contend with. But James tells us that these hardships are for the purpose of getting your attention, and get your attention they do. It's very easy to get involved in life, and before long, God's kind of pushed out of it. Oh, we talk about him, but he really isn't that viable and interest to us. So difficulty comes and people start getting on their knees. They start calling out to God. Sometimes they call out to him and blame him for the problems. And James 1 talks about that. That there are those that say, you know, I've been tempted to do the wrong thing because, you know, you brought these hardships upon me. And I think after people get tired of shaking their fists at God and realizing that it's not doing any good, they begin to settle down. But the hardships are there to get our attention, and the hardships are there to humble us, to help us realize that we're not the ones that control everything. And I think in many ways it helps us realize the transientness of life. James will say in James chapter 1, you need to realize that you as well as the things that you do are pretty much like grass. His statement is, if you pick up with me in verse 9, let the brother of humble circumstance glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, its flower falls off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. It's an interesting picture because it not only gives us the picture of the rich man fading away, but his pursuits fading away. That is to say, the flower of all that he has produced goes just as fast as he does. The psalmist talks about the wicked man, and he comes up and he's a success, but then he goes away and everybody looks around and they can't find where he was, and they can't even remember who he was. He's soon forgotten. Difficult times help you come to terms with the transientness of life and just how mortal you are, and then the very fact that you're not invincible and that you don't control things. They're good for that reason. It is a time in which decisions are made and priorities are established. You begin to reevaluate your life and you begin to ask yourself, what really is important? So James will say, these are good times, and you ought to rejoice. Now, the question that immediately hits us is, should we be rejoicing over the difficult times? And he really isn't saying that. What he is saying is that you should be rejoicing over the fact that God is doing something good. And we believe and trust and know that God is sovereign and that he's working in a sovereign way the best for us. That is our faith. He's going to tell us that this faith will be strengthened during this time and will complete us. So in a way, God is, we'll use the word, constructing something. He is on a work program. And James will tell us that if we're wise, we'll get in the program with him. We'll start working with him. So as we come to this marvelous book of James, James brings us into that realm of God's doing something good. One of my most encouraging passages in Scripture is found in 2 Corinthians. Of course, the book itself is about encouragement, isn't it? In fact, if you look in chapter 1, it talks about the God of all encouragement. And if you will look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a great promise that God has for us as he begins to talk about proud confidence that we have in Christ. His statement is, if you look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him are yes. Wherefore also by him you, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who sealed us and gave us the spirit of our heart as a pledge. All the promises are yes." In fact, he says in verse 18, if you'll read with me, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no, but," as he goes on and says, "all the promises are yes." Another way of putting that would be, it's all good. In other words, there's no downside to being a Christian. This is why we cling to that wonderful text in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who walk according to his purpose. We know. How do we know that? Because God is good. And James will say in James chapter 1, "And every good and perfect gift comes from above." God is orchestrating good for us. He's doing good for us. This is a part of our faith. This is what we know as believers. The reason that we go through depression and oftentimes anger in the midst of trials is that we're very much out of the program of God. It's like getting in a rowboat and trying to row upstream when you're supposed to row downstream with the current. You find yourself frustrated and angry, and you're not going anywhere. And God, in his graciousness, oftentimes turns the boat around for us, and we go, "Oh, that's what I was meant to do." And so what James is doing is he's turning the boat around for them. He's bringing them into the realm of God's plan, and God is doing something good, and you need to understand that. And once you understand that, you can begin to work with him. Paul writes an interesting verse in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians in verse 1. He uses the phrase, "and working together with him." So we're trying to get in on the realm of construction. One of the themes of James is going to be faith without works is dead. So James is going to get us working. What we have to ask ourselves as we read the book of James is, what is the work of faith that he's talking about? In other words, what does he want us to do? Because usually when you're going through difficult times, you feel like you just can't stand there. You got to do something. So he's actually going to tell you what to do and how that faith is going to work together that which is good. As we come to this, too, I want you to drop on down with me in chapter 1 of James. And as we've already quoted the verse, and he'll state in verse 16, I don't want you to be deceived. I mean, God is not doing something bad here. God is doing something good. And so he makes a statement in verse 17, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above." Now I want you to take a moment and look at these two words with me. The one word, good, and the other word, perfect. The word good there in the Greek is agathos, which makes reference to that which of course is beneficial, clearly, but that which is, I would say, proper and good and lovely. But it extends far beyond that because it goes into the realm of joyful and happy. You know, it's a wonderful picture in the sense that God is orchestrating goodness in your life to where you're joyful and happy about it. I know that the world tries to tell us that the things that we buy, whether over the internet or at the stores, are the things that are going to make us happy. But you know, you find yourself caught in this, I don't know, cycle of trying to make yourself happy, and you wake up one day and you go, I'm just as miserable as I've always been. I just have more stuff that I have to contend with. And God says, let me show you what happiness is. And so what James is really telling us is God is bringing us into the realm of happiness. I know it's hard for us to conceive and perceive that God is actually trying to make us happy, yeah, by bringing us through the tribulations and the trials. But that's exactly what he's doing. That's exactly the work of God, that he's bringing in a goodness and a joy and a contentment as well as a benefit that just brings total fulfillment in our lives. So when it says every good gift is from above, he's talking about every joyful, happy, beneficial gift. And he uses the word perfect, which is talking about the fact that you're not going to be wanting anything after I'm done. One of the problems with the things of this world is it makes you want more. You're never satisfied. If you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, I think it's repeated very much in that second chapter. And really, I guess the theme of the second chapter of Ecclesiastes is I can't get any satisfaction. Doesn't matter how much I have, it doesn't matter what I buy, it doesn't matter how much I own. Of course, this was Solomon who could buy and afford everything. And by the time he finishes, every sensual desire that is possible to mankind, he had gone through, and he says, you know what, I'm still not satisfied. If you look in James, he sort of touches upon that particular issue. In fact, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, when you go after the things of the world, it just makes you more miserable. Have you ever seen people that had a lot of stuff and they're just miserable? Yeah, that would be the majority of them. See? And it says in chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of your quarrels, your conflicts among you? Well, it's because you're protecting your stuff. It's because you want more stuff. It's because it's all about the things. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, cannot obtain. I mean, you just it's all about more, isn't it? And of course, one of the statements is, you know, where selfish ambition exists, it's disorder in every evil thing. I mean, it's just going to be chaos and anger and frustration, and people are going to be fighting all the time. So God is constructing a happiness. Now, as you look in James chapter 1 and verse 2, he starts off by saying, I know you're going through all these trials, but this is how you have to begin. And it's as if he's telling us, look, stop, think. You say, well, what am I supposed to be thinking? He says, you're supposed to be thinking, it's all good. He uses a phrase in the NAS, consider it all joy. But literally what he's saying is, you need to think, consider, that's the word consider. You need to think, it's all good. God's doing something good. I mean, immediately, you're supposed to stop in your tracks. And, you know, as you look at this chapter 1, as he goes down, he tells us that, you know, this is not a time for you to make big plans. It's not a time for you to decide great things. And it's not a time for you to react according to your passions. Because, you know, when the trials and the tribulations start hitting, I mean, immediately our emotions kick in, don't they? I mean, how could they have done that to me? You know, I mean, kind of the feelings. And before long, you're wanting to lash out. He says, okay, don't say anything. Drop on down with me. We'll read this in verse 19. But this you know, my beloved brethren, but let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Just slow it down. It's not the time for emotion, passion, not the time to say what's on your mind. It's not to pop the first thing that comes off your head. It's not the time to say, you know what, I'm going to teach him a lesson. This is not the time, because you're not going to be a good teacher. And this is why James chapter 3 says, not many of us become teachers. Because at the moment that you start acting out of passion, you start proclaiming verbiage that is destructive in people's lives. I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. And unfortunately, you not only didn't have a spare, but on top of that, you're causing damage to the people around you. You're causing hurt. And so you start regurgitating all these things that are destructive in these people's lives, and okay, you feel a little bit better, cathartic. It kind of purged out all that stuff, although it didn't go away, I hate to tell you. The anger's still there. But look at the carnage that you've left. Look at the destruction you've left. And this is why James, if you go into James chapter 3, talks about, wow, the mouth is such a little thing, and look at all the damage it caused. Even compares the tongue to a rudder in a ship. And it says this in verse 4, behold, the ships also, they are great, driven by strong winds, but still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination the pilot brings it. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Wow, you can do a lot of damage when you're angry. And how much damage can be done in just those few minutes that you're just letting it all hang out. So don't say anything. Think, wait a minute, it's all good. God's doing something good. And he is producing something agreeable in me, something beneficial in me, something honorable in me, the way Agathos makes reference to that. Something that is excellent in my personage that will be beneficial to others and make me happy. God is making me a better person. And how valuable that is when you consider that. How wonderfully valuable that is that God is doing this great work. So I want you to pick up with me in James chapter 1 and verse 5. Because at this juncture, of course, one of the benefits of going through trials is you come to God and you start asking questions. I mean, it's one of the few times in your life that you're not telling God what you want to do. It's one of the few times in your life you're not telling everybody else what they need to do. It's a time in your life where you go, you know, I don't even know what to do. And so James says, you feel like you're lacking knowing what to do? And you're going, yeah, I'm feeling that right now. He says, okay, this is a time we talk to God. And the benefit of this is that you've been humbled and you start the process of asking and you come to God ready to listen. Now, the listening aspect is going to be the key thing in this. And this is a very interesting passage because James seems very unconcerned about God's ability to communicate or relay his will to us. In the text, I mean, that's kind of the first thing in our mind. Well, how is he going to answer me? Is there going to be some sign out there? I'm looking, you know. And you're really, you know, kind of energized because okay, he's going to talk. And James seems to be very interested about that. I'm going to tell you why as we go on. But the point of the matter is what he is interested is your ability to receive what he's saying. And it's almost like James is saying, he's talking, you're just not listening, you don't even know what he's saying. Because you're not tuned in to him. It's not that God is silent, it's not that his will is somehow stealthed and hidden in subterfuge. God is clear about his will. But you're not seeing it because, well, Proverbs gives an interesting point if you go all the way back to Proverbs in chapter 12. Just to give you a couple of passages that deal with this. It tells us in chapter 12, verse 1, you know, if you love discipline, you'll love knowledge. Now, let me just stop right there. Who loves discipline? See, but if you don't love discipline, you're stupid. So we should have all raised our hand on that one. But he who hates reproof is stupid. See? Now, if you drop on down to verse 15, it says this, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. You know, people, oh, I got this. No, you don't have it. You need to be listening. No, I got it. I know what to do. You don't know what to do. God's teaching you. Listen. It's time to listen. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but But a wise man is he who listens to counsel. This is a time to listen. It says this in verse 16, a fool's vexation is known at once. What does that mean? Well, you can always tell when he's angry. When is that? Immediately. He's always angry immediately. He just goes off the hammer. That's why Proverbs say, don't be around a man given to anger. But a prudent man conceals dishonor. If you look in chapter 13, it talks about a wise son, look at the phrase, accepts. I can't begin to tell you how many times I quoted this to my kids. Why did they hate that? Wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. There is something in the wise heart that says, I'm ready to be corrected. I want to do the right thing. But clearly that is not the way of most men. It says this, if you look in chapter 14 with me, it's interesting how these chapters open up. Verse 1, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. I see this all the time, you know, women, as they start criticizing their husband, I go, you do know that you're tearing down your own house. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you be tearing down your own house? This doesn't make any sense at all. It says this in verse 6, a scoffer seeks wisdom and finds none. Now let me define scoffer for you. A scoffer is somebody that is always boasting and bragging and somebody that is tearing down others. So he's always building himself up. Well, you know what I did, you know what I did, you know what I did. I wish everybody else was as smart as me. That's a scoffer. See, it's kind of like Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 2 where it says, you know, the fool's not really interested about learning anything. He's only interested in revealing his own mind. He just wants to let you know. You know, so there's a person that's always talking, but they're never listening. But Scripture says, be slow to speak and quick to hear. See. So a scoffer seeks wisdom, but finds none. Why does he not find any? Because he's always talking about himself. And he's always trying to make himself look good. A person that's always trying to make themselves look good cannot humble themselves and listen and take correction. They just can't do that because it makes them look bad in their eyes. So he seeks wisdom all he wants to, but he's never going to find it because he's never receptive to it. Proverbs 24:7 will say, wisdom is too high for a fool. It's just not in the same... Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 3:7. He says, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Why? Because when you're told what to do, you don't do it. Why? Because it's embarrassing. I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to look small. I'm not going to take correction. I'm not wrong. I'm never wrong. What else can I learn? Nothing. Just doesn't matter how long you're going to be here. It says, a scoffer seeks wisdom, but finds none, but verse 6, but knowledge, watch the phrase here, it's a very important phrase. But knowledge is easy to him who has what? Understanding. Now the word understanding in the Hebrew in this particular text is making reference to somebody that perceives something, but that's not really the heart of the word. Because what it's talking about is someone that's very observant and desirous of learning. We would use the word teachable. You could actually put that in the text. But knowledge is easy to him who is teachable, willing to learn, eager to learn, ready to change. Well, you know you're going to have to change this. Yes, yes, I knew there was something I had to work on. As you read through Psalm 119, you hear the psalmist crying out, man, I'm just so glad for the Word of God that disciplines me and changes me because I'm getting fixed. See? Somebody that really is eager for instruction. The point seems to be clear within the text that the ability to perceive comes from a desire to be taught. This is a key point. If any of you lack wisdom, James is going to say, let him ask. We're going to see what that means as we come to the text, but the key to this is that you're willing and ready to learn. I hear people all the time, why does that guy learn that stuff so fast and I don't learn it so fast? Because he's ready and you're not. I have yet to find somebody that was eager and not be able to learn something. See? But for most people, the desire's not there, the hunger's not there, the craving's not there. And when that's not there, then you're not going to learn. And it's not going to be insightful to you. This goes all the way back to Proverbs chapter 2. I mean, you have to love it like you would gold and silver. And, you know, if you love it that much, you'll learn. Don't worry. No problem. If you look in chapter 17 of Proverbs in verse 24, there's a parallel verse to this, and that is, wisdom is in the presence of the one who has understanding. Once again, that's the person who has the ability and the desire to learn and to change. So wisdom is in the presence of that person. But watch this. But the eyes of a fool are to the ends of the earth. That is to say, a fool's always going, well, I need to go to Europe to study. I'm going to get smarter if I go to this place, or I'm going to go to this place. I'm going to move over here. And Scripture's saying, you know, wisdom's right in front of you, but you can't see it. Because you're unwilling to take correction and you're unwilling to learn where you are. You think God is withholding wisdom from you? This is why James will say, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. He doesn't say, you got to move to Europe or China or wherever you think you have to learn to get smart. See? But a fool's always looking for another place to go, because obviously wisdom has to do with a place. It doesn't have anything to do with me. And so they begin looking all over the place. But wisdom is in the presence of the one who actually desires to learn. This is the point of James, if you go back with me to James in chapter 1 and verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask. Now that asking really is that attitude of humility, first of all, that, I mean, you have to admit that you don't have the answer. And the word that he used for ask in the text is not a normal word for ask. It is actually a word that is only used of an inferior asking a superior of something. That is to say, it's like a son asking his father, or a subservient asking the king. It is coming before that person humbly and saying, you know what, I'm dependent on you to give me this because I can't do it. Now, oftentimes we come before God and we already have 90% of the plan already worked out. So when we come before God, you know, we go, okay, all I need you to do is fill in this one little section here, because I'm not really sure how I get the money. But if you'll just work that part out, I can figure out how to do everything else. See? And what the text is saying is, you have to be willing to come before God and say, okay, you're the source of the wisdom. Not me. Which means that at this juncture, you've dropped everything, and now he's just the only source. Now, he uses the word Sophia for wisdom, and it can be used in many different ways in the Greek, but more specifically in this context, it is seen really in much of Greek study as that wisdom that would come from a divine being, that is to say, that you're seeking to understand what the divine is doing. You go through hardships, and I think one of the first questions that come in your mind is, what is going on? And so the text in here is saying, okay, you're wondering what's going on, right? And you're saying, yeah. He says, okay, let's find out. Let's see if God wants to tell us. And we're going to have an opportunity to walk into the mind of God. Can you imagine that? Walk into the mind of God. What is he thinking? And I was like standing up before God, and, are you thinking what I'm thinking? What are the odds of that happening, right? I mean, there's just no way that I'd be thinking in the same vein as, I mean, his ways are higher than mine. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways greater than us. And yet Scripture says, well, I mean, you've read it, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You can have the mind of Christ. Wow, that's an amazing thing. So in this particular text, we're needing to know what he's doing. And you're surrendering in a way. You've dropped, at this juncture, you've dropped your agenda, and you're saying, you know, I'm not trying to talk God into doing something. I'm just asking him, what is he doing? Okay, let's ask, James says. If any of you lack wisdom, let it ask of God, and what will God do? He'll give it to you. A little bit? Well, the word generously really is probably has more to do with the fact that God is very much willing to do it. And the emphasis of the word is that. You know, I can just see a person, you know, and James says, let's go ask God. Oh, I don't know, God's kind of busy. How many times have you argued that case? Oh, it's not, well, it's not that important. Or maybe he's just really not even interested. And he goes, are you kidding? God really wants you to come to him. I mean, the text really emphasizes the fact that God could hardly wait for you to ask him. Ask me. Oh, I don't know. Go ahead. But let him ask of God. Gives to all men generously. And God's not going to be upset at you for asking. It'll be given to you. But it says in verse 6 how you're to ask. Now, the approach is clear, and that is to say that you've emptied yourself and you said, you know, just whatever you, just let me know what you're doing. That's all I want to know. I'm just trying to get on board with you. I'm trying to work together with you. But let him ask in what? Faith. Now, faith is you believing that God has all the right answers. He knows what he's doing. You don't know what you're doing. He obviously is in control. You're not in control. And you believe that he is doing something good. There's no doubt in your mind that he's doing good. And you believe exclusively, and this is the key point in this text, you believe exclusively that he's the only answer. His way is the only way to go. In other words, something's changing at this moment. You are making a clear choice to only do what he tells you to do and to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish. Now, most of the time you start going through trials and the first thing on your mind is, how do I get out of this? But in this text, God is saying, wait a minute, maybe there's another question you should be asking. What I'm accomplishing. Oh, I didn't think of that one. See, God is changing your way of thinking, and he's making you think with him. He's having you work together with him. So let him ask in faith, watch the phrase, without any doubting, no double-mindedness. Can't come in and you go, well, maybe we can work a deal, God. Maybe half of your will and half of my desires, and we'll just kind of amalgamate them. And God says, can't happen. Can't come in together with two agendas, either mine or none. One of the reasons why people don't know the will of God is not because God is unclear, it's because they have another agenda. Without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, it's a wonderful picture, driven, that would be agitated, and tossed, that would be uncertain. Well, that's what happens when you're not all aboard with God. You don't know where you're going. And it's very frustrating because things aren't working out the way you, and circumstances begin to move you around, and you don't know why you're being slashed all around, and God says, because I'm doing a work and you're trying to go against the grain. So you're just getting agitated, you get irritated. It kind of reminds us of the disciples. They were rowing all night and they got nowhere. Could you imagine that feeling? Have you ever had that feeling before? It's agitating. But more specific, you're putting yourself in a realm that is uncertain, that is shaky. And that's the emphasis of this. Why are people so uncertain in their life? You know, the very people that will criticize God are the same people that go, yeah, but I don't know what I should be doing. I don't know what my life's about. Would you like to know? No, I'll just stay here in misery. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect, or even in his wildest imagination would probably be the best way to describe that, in his wildest imagination expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Being a double-minded man, having two or divided interests, unstable, once again, uncertain and unstable in all his ways. The confusion within the passage begins to describe a person that is seeking his own way and somehow asking God to somehow help along with his. And it's the reason why he's so confused. The question is, what is this way and this wisdom that God is trying to give us into? And the answer is pretty clear, that the wisdom that he's talking about is not specifically that it's not really stating that God's way cannot be seen. In fact, it's saying just the opposite, that God's way is really very obvious. That the whole problem has always been that I am very unreceptive to his way because God's been talking to us all along. What has he been saying to us all along? Well, there's a number of passages that we could look to, but let me give you a couple of examples and then we'll come back and tie it into James. One is found in Colossians, if you'll turn with me to Colossians. And as it begins to really describe, of course, Christ and that he's the center of all things. But an interesting statement is made in this, and I want you to pick up with me in Colossians chapter 2. And in verse 2, may your hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ himself. Now watch the next phrase. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What is he saying by that? Well, it's pretty clear what God is doing. He's molding you into the image of his son. That's never been a hidden will. James will say this, if you'll drop on down in James chapter 1. God is doing good. We know that he states that in verse 17. It says this in verse 18. Mark it well. In the exercise of his will, his deliberate purpose, his intent, which, you know, you can really put in contrast with the world that is uncertain about their ways. Why do you exist? I'm not sure. Where are you heading? I don't know. I mean, the world is very uncertain. But the text tells us, but by the intent that was deliberate according to his great desire. See, God's never been ambiguous about what his desire is. His desire is that you be like Christ from day one. That God is calling us to the excellence, as Peter will say, the excellence of Christ. God is making you better. And until you become like Christ, you can't be happy. You can't have peace. That's why Jesus says, peace I came to give you, not like the world, but you've got to get it from me. See, the joy that I have, you've got to get from me, because I'm the source of joy. In fact, Colossians will say, in him, all of deity dwells in bodily form. So you've got to get it. I mean, nobody can come to the Father but by me. Nobody can have the treasures but by me. You have to take me on. So as you come to James in chapter 1 and verse 18, it says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You could literally put Christ in that phrase. I am the way, the truth, and the life, by the word of truth, so that we might, as it were, be the first fruits among creation. Now, when he speaks of first fruits, when you look at, in particular in the Old Testament, there are some words that are almost always combined with this. For instance, one of the passages, I think it's in Exodus chapter 23, one of the words that they put alongside a first fruits is choice fruits. Choice. And then if you were to look in Numbers in chapter 18, it would have the word best. The point of the first fruits is that you were offering that before God, oftentimes associated with what was called a wave offering. What that meant is that first of all, it was a free will offering, and secondly is you would take the offering that you were going to give and you would wave it. What that was signifying is that you were not ashamed of the offering that you were presenting. In other words, if you're going to give God some old socks, you're not going to wave them in the air. And you're going to say, look at this, what I'm giving to God. But the wave offering was to demonstrate, this is the best I have. I'm giving it to God. Now, it was an offering that, there was no delegation of this offering. It was always free will. But it always constituted the best. And God is saying, my plan from the beginning. You know why you're going through all these struggles? And you say, well, I'd like to know. And God says, because I wanted you to be best. Isn't that a great thought? Why am I having to struggle through this? Because I want you better. Oh, I'm fine with mediocrity. I'm not. I'm not happy with mediocrity. I want you. It's kind of like the theme of Zechariah, isn't it? As you go into Zechariah. That at that time, Jerusalem was happy being in the ravine. And God says, you're not going to be there. I'm going to have you on the mountaintop. Ravine's fine with me. It's cool, and I get a breeze every so often. He goes, I want you ruling on the mountain with me. Praise God that he loves us enough to say, I'm not going to let you settle for second best. And the hardship and the pain, I remember arguing with God, the last thing I want to be is a pastor. I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of stuff. And God says, I'm sorry. I've got something that's going to make you more happy. I'm going to be happy doing this. God knew better. And he just kept pushing and he kept pushing. And I was fighting at first and was angry at first and hostile at first. I was kicking and screaming. And finally I got on board and I go, this is what you've been doing. And he turns to me, he goes, this is what I've been doing. See, I love you. And I want you to have something best. You say, well, why do I have to go through hardship? I'm going to tell you why. Because you and I by nature are selfish people. We're not very empathetic. Right? We're not very empathetic. You see something on TV and it's some poor kid or something like this, and come on now, admit it. The tendency is, can we change the channel? I'm eating. I mean, there are a lot of feelings that start coming in. And even when we do watch it, there, just, I can't watch it all day. When you and I go through difficulty, we become more empathetic. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, I've seen some people struggling, and I know one thing that really hit me, well, a lot of things hit me, when we were going through a lot of struggles financially and otherwise, every now and then you know you have people try to help you, and sometimes they want to kind of announce it, and it really makes you feel pretty small. It makes them feel big, but it makes you feel small. And I remember saying something like, God, I'll never do that, because I know that how that makes people feel. And there were times where people would give to me, they would give me just enough to make it by that moment. And I said, God, I'll never do that. Because if I know someone's in need, I'll give them more than I think they need for that moment. You go through certain struggles and you realize that God is teaching you certain lessons, but more specifically, He's causing you to think like Christ. You don't naturally think like Christ. You're not naturally gracious in your giving. In James, he says, you see a brother and he has a need, and you walk up to him and you say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, and you walk away? What kind of faith is that? James says. This is not the heart of God. You see, our faith believes that God is molding us into the person of Jesus Christ, so that the things that are happening to us are for that sole purpose. See, sometimes people perceive faith as, well, now I have a wish. I'm going to go before God. I'm going to tell him what that wish is, and I'm going to really believe that he's going to fulfill that wish, and that's faith. That's not faith. Faith is you and I believing that God wants best in our life, and that best is that we would become like Christ. And we believe whatever it takes to bring us in that path and to mold us into that relationship, God's going to do. And we graciously receive those things that he's doing in our lives as that which is changing our heart. And it does change your heart. I mean, before long, you don't really value the things that you used to. You go through a real hardship and you have to give up things. You learn, you know what? It's just stuff. It's just stuff. But you know how freeing that is? I mean, I can't begin to tell you how that has just, in my life, erased so much anxiety. I see people all the time. They're worried about the... I had this one person come up to me and they said, my sister's very upset, very depressed. And I said, well, what's the problem? Her bank account is dwindling down. And I said, well, does she need some help? He said, well, not yet. She's down to her last million. I thought, well, we won't collect today. Connie and I have often looked at ourselves. When we say we're down to our last penny, we were down to our last penny. I mean, we checked the couches, banks, CDs. What are those? We didn't even know what those were. Some people, when it's just getting a little tight on their bank account, they're going, oh, they're starting. What are you worried about? How freeing it is that you and I actually believe that, give us this day a daily bread. I mean, God's going to take care of me. I don't think I should be, you know, irresponsible. I think I should, if I can save, I should save. But there are days that you can't save. You just can't. And quite frankly, if I had $20 left and somebody needed it, I'd rather give that money to that person, believing that God will take care of me if I do that, rather hoarding that and thinking that that's my safety. I sure hate to think that $20 is going to save me. See, you and I don't put our trust in those things, but you have to go through hardship in order to come to that place. You have to come to these places and find that people no longer are nice to you because you don't have something, or they're no longer kissing up to you, and you find out who your true friends are, and you find out what true friends are. You find out what's valuable in life. You come to the end of your rope and you see what, you see people that have had stuff all their life and they die such a lonely death. They end up going through all their money anyway, but they just die alone. And yet you see other people that haven't had money or things, and they go so peacefully into the arms of God, and you realize, that's what I want. See? Everything starts changing. Your heart starts changing through the difficulties. And James is saying, you need to go through this because you need to be a better person. And if you don't go through this, you're just going to be mediocre at best. But I have better plans for you, and that is, I wanted you from day one, from the day you were born, I wanted you to be first. I wanted you to be best. So Peter will talk about the fact that we display the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we're a royal priesthood and God has far greater things for us in store. As you come to James in chapter 1, then he wants us to expect that God is doing a greater work. The key here is you don't have to figure out what God is doing. That's already been made clear. What you do have to ask is, God, make me wise according to this plan. Because where you're unwise is that you're thinking according to another plan. And this is why God seems to be off base to you. You've got to get back on the plan of God. Oh, now I get it. This is exactly what I needed. If I hadn't gone through this, I wouldn't be able to. Connie and I talk about a church that we were involved in and some of the problems that we faced. And I can tell you right now that 75% of the decisions that we've made in this church were based on the hardships that we had in another church, and we said to ourselves, we will never do that again. We will never do that. But I needed to go through that, because if I had not gone through that, I wouldn't feel so intense about it. See? And I look back at that and I go, thank you, God, because it deepened me in what is right and what is true. And had it not hit me in the face like that, I wouldn't have done it. It says this in verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Now the crown is really a victorious crown because it's the word Stephanos, which means victory. So he will receive a victorious crown. And what is the crown? Life. Another way of putting it would be, if you look in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, watch verse 21, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to give you life, would be another way of putting that one. Most people don't live. Their life is just a miserable existence. They're spending most of their life trying to accumulate stuff and trying to find some sort of satisfaction, and they just get more miserable. But if you will persevere through the difficult times in your life, God will make you a better person, and he will breathe in you life. And every day will become an adventure. Every day will become a source of joy. Every day God will begin to reveal new things for you. It'll start being exciting. You'll find a purpose in your life until you come home before the Lord. And it's, you'll discover life. God's doing great work in your life. And let me just say this. When you finally get wisdom, what does it look like? Well, I want you to turn with me to James chapter 3, and we'll close with this. Just in case you think that I'm just talking off the top of my head and don't know what wisdom is all about. James chapter 3, verse 17. Wisdom from above, what does it look like? If you got wisdom from above, what would it look like? Pure. Now let's stop there. Pure means that it's not divided. It's single-minded. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is go into chapter 4, and it says this. It says in verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. So what's the opposite of pure? Double-minded. So what would pure be? Single-minded. See? So that means that wisdom from above is first that you have one and only one desire. And that's what God wants. And what is that? Be like Christ. There's only one desire. To be like Christ. That's it. Not confusing, is it? All right, so wisdom from above is first that single heart, that single devotion. Once again, that which is impure would be, well, think of it this way. Think of it like a marriage. Okay, so you're married to one woman, but then you start turning to look at another one. That would be double dipping or double minded or double
trouble.
But single-minded would be pure. I love, or as Timothy would talk about, having eyes for one woman only. See, this is why he says in verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend with the world makes himself an enemy of God. In other words, you've got to. So wisdom from above, if you're smart, it's all God. I just want what God wants. Wisdom from above, that's what it looks like. What's the second thing that's going to be evident in your life if you got wisdom from above? Peaceable. I've decided to follow the Lord. How's that working for you? I feel a lot of peace. Well, that doesn't look like it. And you're bumping into walls, and you're worried about things. You're staying up late at night. I got wisdom from above. No, you didn't. You got it from the world, and that's why you're in the situation you are. But if you got the wisdom from above, and your whole desire is to be like Christ, you're giving God thanks for everything that's come in your life. You just, God, I know that this is good. This is good stuff. I mean, if you spared not your own son, you freely gave him for me, there's nothing that you're going to withhold from me. So, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, which means what?
Willing to yield.
Means you don't have to go around winning all the arguments. Why? God knows. You know. Look, if someone beats me in an argument, all right, so what? I don't even count. But they're going to have to stand in front of God and tell him why they think they're right. Wisdom from us is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy. Why? Because that was Jesus. See, if you're smart, you'll be like Jesus. Because we know that he is the source of life, and everything that he does was life. See, Jesus turns to his disciples in John chapter 15. He says, I came that you might have joy and that you might have it full. You go, how do I do that? He says, be like me. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's start off with being merciful to people. Compassion. Hold your finger there, and I want you to look with me in Matthew chapter 5. It says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That makes sense, doesn't it? But I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Why should I do that? In order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Everybody does that. If you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than anybody else? Therefore, verse 48, you're to be like your dad, which was the cry of Christ. Father, I desire to do everything that you're doing. This is why James will say, look, your happiness is only going to come about when you start doing the things that God is telling you to do. Happiness and contentment are not going to happen, and James is going to be hitting upon this hard. In fact, we're going to be reading that as we go through. But happiness and contentment are not going to come about because you read about the things that God wants you to do. The only way that you'll find this peace is wisdom from above is full of mercy. You're doing acts of mercy. And, you know, Jesus says it pretty clear in John 13:17, and I just want to read the verse as a quote. If you know these things, Jesus says, you are blessed if you do them. This is why James will say, faith without works is dead. If you're not doing what you know is right to him that knows to do right and does it not, that's the sin. See, there's a lot of things you may not know what to do. But when you know what the right thing to do and you just study about it, well, let me study about it. Let me meditate about it. You're not going to get any happier that way. You're not going to find fulfillment that way. But when you start doing these things, then the joy of the Lord will begin to, and life will start breathing in. You want to get rid of your depression? You want to get rid of your psychosis and neurosis and all the problems of life? Start following Christ and start doing what he says. Wisdom from above will start doing these things. And James will get very specific. So as we go through, we'll see what those things look like. Father, we give you thanks once again for these truths that take us out of the realm of selfishness that just cause us to be angry and bitter and put us into the realm of joy and life. And Lord, we know that the trials of our life are deepening us. They're making us better. They're causing us to be servants because your whole desire is for us to be like your son, to do what he did, to do good, to be a benefit to others, to be a help to others, to care for one another and not to think of ourselves. And so all these things are necessary in our lives. You would not do one thing in our life that wasn't necessary. We give you thanks for every single difficulty and problem that you place within our life because we know it's all good for us. And we're going to get on board. We're going to work together with you to be like your son. We can hardly wait for the life to breathe in us as we begin to walk in this path. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.